So, welcome to Inspirited Telephone Conference Class B. We're so glad that you could join us. You have no idea. Anybody who doesn't know us and can't recognize our voices, my name is Rachel, and this is my co-host, Christine.
Good evening.
Tonight we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say about the second coming of Christ. There are a lot of theories about how and when Jesus will return, but the Bible tells us that we must watch and know the signs of his coming so that we are not deceived or surprised during the time before his return. So I'm going to ask any of you who are able to grab a Bible and follow along, and I'm going to encourage you to ask any questions that you have. And before we begin, we're going to pray. John, do you mind opening with prayer for us?
Sure, I'll do that.
Okay.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we can come together and to read and study your word. Lord, we ask that you would bless us as we go through this study, and we pray that you would open up our minds to see things in a way that we never have before. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And I believe we have a new caller on the line. Do you mind telling us your name?
Hi, my name is Jalen.
Oh, hi.
Hi, Jalen. Hi. Thanks for coming in. Oh, no problem. Thank you for having me. Okay. All right.
Hi, Jalen. It's very nice to have you here. My name is Rachel. I'm Christine's co-host. And we're talking tonight about the second coming of Christ. And so I've asked if you have it and you're able to, if you could grab your Bible and follow along, we'd really appreciate that. And if you have any questions, please feel free to ask. And with that, I'm going to turn this over to Christine because she's much better at this than I am.
The way we do this study is kind of in a question and answer format where Rachel and I will be leading and posing questions, and then we'll state Bible texts and we'll assign these texts to different individuals. And you guys are able to look up those texts and then read them. And if you have any questions, please ask. And yeah. So our first question then this evening is, will Jesus even return to this earth the second time, and can we be positive? And then from the biblical standpoint, we can find these answers in Hebrews 9:28 and John 14:3, as well as Matthew 26:63 and 64. So to begin, John, could you read Hebrews 9:28?
Hebrews 9:28?
Uh-huh.
Okay, give me 1 second. Grabbing my Bible.
Sounds good. And then Jalen?
Uh-huh.
Could you read John 14:3?
Yeah.
Okay, and Trevor?
Yep.
Would you mind reading Matthew 26:63 and 64?
Okay, wait, Matthew 23 what?
26:63 and 64.
Okay, you said Hebrews 9:28, right?
Right, John.
Okay. And it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Okay. And Jalen, do you have John 14:3?
Oh, yes, I have it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Okay. And Trevor?
No, I totally forgot which one it is again. I'm sorry, I'm a scatterbrain.
It's okay. Matthew 26.
In Matthew 26, what?
63 and 64.
Oh, 63. Oops. Almost 3, 2, 1. Okay. 63. But Jesus was silent. Then the high priest said to him, I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven.
Okay, thank you. And before I continue, was there anyone that just entered recently within the last couple of minutes into the Bible study?
I do have a new guest here. Sorry to put you on the spot, but do you mind introducing yourself?
Okay.
Okay, no worries.
All right, I just wanted to check because I thought I heard something. All right, so in these texts then, we see in Hebrews 9:28 that the Bible says that, yes, Jesus will indeed appear for a second time. And, of course, in John 14:3, we have the classic text, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And we know that Jesus did indeed, according to the Bible, go back up to heaven and will come again to take us home. And then in Matthew 26:63-64, it really drives home this point because it's Jesus himself speaking. And in verse 63, he actually speaks under oath that he will come back to this earth again. And we know that the scripture can't be broken, according to John 10:35. So as far as biblical proof goes, we know that Jesus has guaranteed that he will return. So then the question is, since Jesus is coming again, how will he return to this earth? And for that, Rachel, if you could read Acts 1:9-11.
Certainly.
Mm-hmm.
Acts 1:9-11 says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up," this is speaking of Jesus, "behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven."
Okay, thank you. So here's when Jesus is going back up after his ministry on the earth and he ascends to heaven. And in Acts, it guarantees that, yes, he will come in like manner. And it says that when he was taken up, he was surrounded by a cloud. And in Revelation 1:7, the Bible says that he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. So we know that this is one way that he'll return. And then just another point, the ascension, according to the Bible, is literal. And if Jesus is coming back in the same way that he went up, then his coming, his second coming to earth will also be a literal, physical second coming. It's not just a mind thought. He doesn't just come back in our minds. He comes back literally, physically. It's visible. We can hear it. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says that, let me get that text. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And so we'll hear, see, and physically be present for this event. And so then we need to know, will the second coming of Christ be visible to all men or only to a select group of people? And Jesse, could you read Revelation 1:7?
Yep.
Okay. John, could you read Matthew 24:27?
Sure.
Okay.
Okay, are we ready?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen."
Amen. Thank you.
And Matthew 24:27, it says, "For as lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Okay, thank you. Okay, and so here we see in Revelation 1:7, the Bible says that every eye will see Jesus when he comes again. And then in Matthew 24:27, the Bible uses this analogy to lightning. And I don't know, I know when I'm driving, sometimes if I don't see the bolt of lightning itself, I'll still see the sky light up. And it's just, it's impossible for me to miss, almost, unless it's really, really small. But we know that, you know, going, if a bolt of lightning goes from east to the west, it's something, it's a large bolt of lightning, and it can't be missed. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, as I just referenced earlier, it says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And so it's not just a small bolt of lightning, it's something that's loud, something that is proclaimed throughout the earth. And it's something that everyone will see. And one of the theories that we have is the secret rapture. And just as a like a preview of what's to come, at towards the end of the study, we'll be looking more at the secret rapture and just seeing what it teaches and what the Bible teaches in respect to that. Stay tuned.
All right, so our next question is, who will come with Jesus at his second coming and why? And for that, if I could please have Trevor, would you mind looking up for me Matthew 25, verse 31?
Got it.
Perfect. And if I could also get Christine to look up Matthew 24, verse 31.
Okay.
All right. You guys ready?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All right. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Sorry. Oops.
And Matthew 24:31 says, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
All right. Thank you so much. So what we're finding out here, we already learned that Jesus comes in the clouds and that every eye shall see him. Now we know that all of the angels of heaven will come with Jesus at his second coming. That's a lot of angels. Can you just kind of imagine that in your mind? All of the angels stretching across the heavens along with Jesus. And they come down with him, and they quickly gather together all of the righteous people in preparation for the trip back to heaven. So that leads us into, first of all, it leads us into a question that commonly comes up. I don't know how many of you have heard of this, but there's a verse in the Bible that says that the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. And so people who've heard that verse may be wondering, how does the Lord coming as a thief in the night also tie into the fact that every eye shall see his face when he comes and that all the angels will come with him? And how are those two things possible? And so if I could just have everyone turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, and I will read that out, and we can hear what the whole scripture says and find out how it ties into the same things that we're learning right now. And it says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as the travail of a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So what I kind of want to focus on right here is verse 4 in particular that says, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So what it's saying here is that there's a sort of, I guess you could say a separation, in that the people who have chosen to let Jesus into their hearts and who have sought after the knowledge that can be found in the Bible will know the signs of Jesus' coming. And so they won't be surprised because they're expecting it, right? We are expecting Jesus to come right now, so it wouldn't make sense for us to be surprised, like having a thief come in the middle of the night. But there are people out there who don't know that Jesus is going to come again, or they don't know how Jesus is going to come again. And so they would be surprised and caught unawares. And this verse here is given as an encouragement to us to, first of all, help other people know about how Jesus is going to come, and secondly, to learn for ourselves so that we aren't surprised. And there will be signs. And the Bible says that they come like labor pains. It says, as travail upon a woman with child. And the thing about labor pains is that they start out very small and far apart. And as time passes, they get much more painful and much more closer together, and they get larger. And so the signs towards the end that the Bible is going to tell us about, and we're going to get into that in a little while, are going to become more and more frequent and larger and larger. And so we're cautioned here. The Bible is saying watch for these signs and don't get caught unawares. And it warns that people who aren't watching are going to get caught unawares. And that leads into our next question, which is, what is the purpose of Jesus' second coming to this earth? And Jesse, if I could please have you look up Revelation 22, verse 12. And Shirley, would you mind looking up John 14, verse 3?
Okay.
And Jaylin, could you please look up Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21?
Okay.
Okay, Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be.
And Shirley, if you have John 14, 3, if you wouldn't mind reading that.
Okay, sorry, it was John 14...
Verse 3.
Okay. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Wonderful. And who did I have on Acts 3, verses 20 and 21?
That was me.
Oh, sorry. Thanks, Jalen.
You're welcome. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began.
Okay, that's wonderful. So what we're finding out here in these verses is that Jesus is coming back to earth to reward his people as he promised, and to take them to the beautiful home he has prepared for them. I think that's a wonderful promise, that he went to prepare a place for him, for us, and that he's going to come and receive us unto himself. He's going to restore to all of his people the joys and glories of Eden that Adam and Eve lost when they sinned. And his second coming will bring an end to the the repercussions of sin, the death and the sorrow and the crying and the pain are going to end at the second coming of Christ. We'll bring an end with the second coming of Christ. And my next question is, what will happen to the righteous people when Jesus comes the second time? And for that, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. And that says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And then if we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And in this case here, I'm just going to point out that when the Bible talks about sleep, it's actually speaking about death. So, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so the righteous dead will be raised from their graves, given perfect immortal bodies like that of Christ, and caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord. And then the righteous living will also be given bodies like Christ, and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Jesus will take the righteous to heaven with him. Now there's an important note here. Jesus does not touch the earth during his second coming. The saints meet him in the air. So we know that if we hear any report that Christ is in Baltimore or New Orleans or Los Angeles or anywhere else, that it's not truly Christ. False Christs will appear and do miracles on the earth. We're warned of that in Matthew 24, verses 23 to 27. But Jesus will remain in the clouds above the earth at his second coming.
Okay, so Rachel just told us what will happen to the righteous when Jesus comes. And, of course, now we want to know, well, what happens to the wicked? And the answer to this can be found in Isaiah 11, verse 4, and in Jeremiah 25, 33. So, John, if you could read Isaiah 11, 4.
Mm-hmm.
And, Jesse, if you could read Jeremiah 25, verse 33.
Okay. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with..." Oops, hold on a second. "But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked."
Okay. And Jesse, Jeremiah 25:33.
Okay. "And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground."
Okay. So when the Bible is referring to the day of the Lord, it's often talking about the second coming of Christ, as in the case of these two texts. And we see that whereas the righteous are caught up together to meet God in the air, in the Lord in the air, the wicked don't fare so well, and they actually are destroyed by the brightness of his coming, as it says in another text, but I don't have that reference with me right at hand.
I'll look it up for you.
Okay. Thank you, Rachel. But, yeah, so basically the wicked are slain, by Jesus when he comes. And then, Rachel, whenever you have that text, just go ahead and interrupt me.
Okay, I will.
Okay, thanks. All right, and then, so we know how Christ's second coming will affect the people on the earth, both the righteous and the wicked. But the Bible also has things to say about how his coming will affect the earth itself. And I don't know if you remember any of you. Hello?
Hello, guys. I don't want to interrupt the class. Keep going, please.
Okay. I don't know if any of you remember the story. I'm pretty sure some do. But when Jesus is in the tomb and he has the Roman seal over the stone and there's the centurion soldiers that are guarding the tomb. But when the angel comes to open the grave and to bring Jesus out on the resurrection day, one angel actually causes a mighty earthquake and all the centurion soldiers fall over as if they were dead. They're not, but it's such a great impact. It has such a great impact on them. And when Jesus comes, of course, Jesus is more powerful than all the angels. Plus, he's coming with the whole entire host of angels. And it has a very profound effect on the earth. And Revelation 16, verses 18 and 20 also reveals that there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And it goes on, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And then in Jeremiah 4:26, it expounds upon this by saying, I beheld, and indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord. And then Isaiah also adds that the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste. The land shall be entirely emptied in Isaiah 24:1-3. And so just as this one angel caused an earthquake when Jesus rose from the grave, the whole earth trembles when Jesus comes again the second time with all the angels with him. And it's a huge effect on this earth. And it's something that we want to be prepared for, of course. And so the Bible does give some specific clues and signs of his coming so that we'll know when that time is near. And in Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33, the Bible uses the parable of the fig tree. And Jesus says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near, his second coming, at the doors. And so now we're going to look into, I think it's six different signs. There's many more that are listed in specifically Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 discuss these. But if we just look at, we're just going to look at six specific ones right now. And the first that the Bible refers to is the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's referenced in Matthew 24, verses 2, and also in verse 16. Jaylin, would you be willing to read that?
Matthew 24, 2 says that, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And verse 16?
Uh-huh.
Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains.
Okay, and this text occurs after Jesus' disciples ask, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in the following chapter, Jesus mixes a combination of a warning about the destruction of Jerusalem as well as the different signs that come as his coming, his second coming draws near. And we know historically that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman warrior Titus in AD 70, which was only 35 or 40 years after Jesus died and then ascended to heaven. And so we see in the Bible and in history then that this one sign has been fulfilled. And then a second sign that's given is in Matthew 24, verse 21. And Shirley, would you be willing to read that?
Sure. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be.
Okay, thank you. This text, it can be said to reference the Dark Ages. And for those of us that are history buffs, have gone through enough history courses to definitely hear this more than one time. The Dark Ages lasted about throughout this period, there was a time of tribulation in which the Christians were persecuted and there was a lot of different religious wars going on, and it lasted about 1,000 years, and there was over 50 million Christians that died for their faith. And then according to one historian, W.E.H. Leckie, in The History of the Rise and the Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe, he says that the apostate church has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind. And just referring to the different religious warfares that were going on during this time and how dreadful it was. And we know that even today there are still many people that are dying for their faith around the world. And the Bible also refers, it's to more than one time of trial and tribulation for God's people. Specifically in Daniel, it talks about another time right before God's coming. And but we see here that this great persecution or tribulation even started back in the Dark Ages, and a lot of people died. Okay, and then back to more physical signs. In Matthew 24, verse 29, it says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. And in May 19, 1780, there was a very interesting event that occurred in which the sun actually did turn to darkness. And according to the Connecticut Historical Collections, they gave a quote by Timothy Dwight that says, "The 19th of May, 1780, was a remarkably dark day. Candles were lighted in many houses. The birds were silent and disappeared, and the fowls retired to roost. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand." And this darkness was unlike anything that anyone had ever seen before. And we know that it wasn't an eclipse because right before this darkness, the moon was nearly full, so it wasn't gradually slipping into a little sliver of light. And this article went on to say that the darkness was so deep that you couldn't even see, like, across the street. And it spread really far as well. It was in New England. It went to Connecticut, New York, south, all the way to the sea coast, and as far north as the American lands went. And it says that it was midnight darkness at noonday. So when the sun should have been shining its brightest, it was as dark and black as midnight. And we know that it wasn't from clouds because throughout that day, there hadn't been any clouds. The sky had been shining and the sky was clear. And then all of a sudden, this darkness fell. It was interesting. I found a poem, actually, that someone wrote about this day, and his name was Whittier, and he said, "'Twas on a May day of the far old year, 1780, that there fell over the bloom and sweet life of the spring, over the fresh earth and the heaven of noon, a horror of great darkness. Men prayed and women wept. All ears grew sharp to hear the doom blast of the trumpet shatter the black sky. And it's interesting because this prophecy that the sun will be turned into darkness is also seen in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, where it says that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And then that brings me to the next sign. As Joel said, the moon would be turned into blood. And following this darkness on May 19th, when the people could finally see the moon again, it had the appearance of blood, as written by Milo Bostic in Stone's History of Massachusetts. And for our next sign, Trevor, could you read Matthew 24:29?
Matthew 24:29? Mm-hmm. Okay. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken.
Okay. Thank you. So we've taken a look at the sun turning into darkness and the moon turning into blood. And then the text goes on to say that the stars will fall from heaven. And I know that I love shooting stars, and so there's a lot of times when I'll go outside when it's dark enough and just kind of stare at the sky and see if there's any meteor showers or any shooting stars that I can see. And, of course, we see those, and there's periods throughout the year where meteor showers are brighter and greater than normal. But there was a specific event on November 13, 1833, where it wasn't just any meteor shower. And there's an article by Peter Millman entitled The Falling of the Stars, and he records the event, and he says that never did rain fall much thicker than the meteors fell towards the earth. East, west, north, south, it was the same. It lasted about 4 hours, from 2 o'clock until broad daylight, and they went on to say that it seemed as if the whole starry heavens had congregated at one point near the zenith and were simultaneously shooting forth with the velocity of lightning to every part of the horizon. And for this time, it seemed like the sky was literally set ablaze on fire. And there was a lot of people that were scared, that believed Christ was coming again, that time was falling just like these stars and coming to an end. And it was so great that people were said to even be able to see and read the newspaper outside at night because the stars had lit up the heavens so greatly. And so it wasn't just any ordinary meteor shower. It was something that no one had ever really seen before. And for the last sign, in Revelation 6, John goes through the sun turning into darkness, the moon turning into blood, and the stars falling from heaven. And then he follows this with the second coming of Christ. And this is in Revelation, let's see, chapter 6, verses, hold on a second, verses 12 through 14, and I'll read that. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And it goes on to say, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so here again, it's talking about the day of the Lord coming after these signs that we just looked at. And we've seen all of these fulfilled, the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution, the sun turning into darkness, the moon turning into blood, the stars falling from heaven. And we've seen all these fulfilled, and we can be sure that just as the Bible says and just as Jesus says, he will be coming again.
All right. Our next question ties very well into everything that Christine had to say. It's, how may we know that we have reached the very last days of Earth's history? Does the Bible clearly describe the world and its people in the last generation? And the answer is that yes, indeed it does. There are very, very many specific signs of the last days. And I'm just going to share a few. I'm going to share 11 different things the Bible tells us are signs of the last days. And I'm going to go through it kind of quickly. So before I start, I just want to encourage everyone, please don't hesitate to interrupt me. If you have any questions at all about anything I'm saying, I will be happy to elaborate. And we're going to go through these 11 different signs out of many, many different signs, but these 11 specific ones that the Bible tells us are signs of how we are in the last days. And the first one is wars and commotions. And you find this told in Luke chapter 21, verse 9. And it says, "But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass." The wars and ravages of civil distress are affecting thousands of people worldwide. You know, World War I, World War II, Vietnam War, what's going on in Afghanistan right now? There are just so many wars happening and rumors of wars. And it's just, I don't know if you've noticed, but if you really watch through history, even just in the past, say, 100 years, how the number of wars have increased as time goes on. And that kind of ties back into what we said earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where it talks about birth pains, you know, and this is one of those signs that as time passes is becoming more frequent and is becoming larger. You know, the wars are becoming much larger. The second sign that we're going to look at is unrest, fear, and upheaval. And you find that in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. And it says, "And there will be on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things that are coming on the earth." And really, this sounds strangely like an editorial from some newspapers you can pick up in your grocery store. The perfect picture of the world today, and there is a reason. We are the people of the very last days of Earth's history. The tense atmosphere of the present world today should not surprise us. Christ foretold it. It should convince us of his near coming. You know, we have so many different things that we're afraid of. You think about it, swine flu, bird flu, mad cow disease, and that's just with food and with sickness and let alone all the different wars and the economic crisis. There's so many different things that we are afraid of and so many things that are just turning our world upside down, and Christ foretold it, and so we can take comfort in that our refuge can be found in Christ. But really, when you look around the world today, the world is just, it's just turning upside down on a daily basis. The third sign we're going to look at is an increase of knowledge. And you find that in Daniel 12, verse 4. And it says, "Until the time of the end, knowledge shall increase." And I found a really interesting statistic on this. It says that 80% of the world's total knowledge has been brought forth in the last decade, and that 90% of all the scientists who have ever lived are alive today. We are living in the information knowledge, or in the information age. Sorry, tongue twister. It's very, very obvious. Knowledge is exploding in all directions. 30, 40 years ago, we landed on the moon. And, you know, 60 years before that, we didn't even have airplanes. So the amount of knowledge that we have and the way we're applying it is just at incredible speed. Knowledge is increasing daily.
But how do we know that that the amount of knowledge present today is, like you said, that one of the statistics was 90% of all scientists that are have ever lived are living today. How
mm-hmm.
are we to know that that's only a small amount compared to the ones that will be living, say, 1,000 years from now?
That's a very good point. And I think that we have to look at all of the different signs that are out there, and that we also have to consider can the world go on this track at this speed? I'm kind of floundering here, Christine. Do you mind giving me a hand? I know what I want to say, but I can't quite put it in the right words.
Yeah. Well, given the context in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, when Jesus is going through the signs of the end, and one of those is also the increase of knowledge, and it was also stated in Daniel 12, when you put all the signs together, it forms a larger picture. And so I'm sure that, you know, if the world does go on for another 1,000 years, their knowledge will increase, of course, even more and even more. Yet even, like, in the last 100 years, I don't know, in the 1800s, like, we had, before that, you know, now we have airplanes and space shuttles, and it's just so many things have been invented, and so, like, with travel technology, it's just really amazing how much has increased, and we didn't have these, say, 200 years ago or 150 years ago. And so, yeah, if the world were gone for another 1,000 years, definitely, I can't imagine how much more there would be. But when we put it alongside the other signs, it's just one more thing.
Question. I guess the question was geared towards, yes, okay, we acknowledge that knowledge has greatly, greatly increased over the last couple of years. But then how do we know that knowledge couldn't be the way that knowledge increased currently? Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the answer that I would add to that is the type of knowledge that has increased. Basic knowledge, like, for example, mathematics and science and medicine is one thing, but the other type of knowledge that has greatly increased is warfare. For the first time in history, remember when mankind invented the atomic bomb, that's a weapon of mass destruction which could easily destroy the Earth. So for the first time, we not only have great knowledge, but we also have the power to destroy the Earth. And there's a scripture in Revelation that says, "Hurt not the Earth until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads and in their hands." And so now man has the power to destroy the Earth, which could only be a fulfillment of that prophecy, because before then, all we could do was lodge, like, cannonballs and arrows and bows and, at worst, burn stuff. But now we actually have ability to destroy the Earth. And if knowledge was to increase even more than it already has, imagine the destruction that would take place. The war wouldn't even last. So that, for that reason and others, I think that we have reached a point where the knowledge has increased in fulfillment of prophecy in Daniel.
Thank you, John. And I think, you know, one of the things that we definitely can't answer is when is Jesus going to come again? So, you know, to put it up in complete honesty, we can theorize and we can guess and discuss, but we can't set a date. The point of this study is to help us to learn that the signs have been fulfilled that have said that, you know that when these signs have been fulfilled, I am near even at the door. And this study is to help us to learn to live as though Jesus is at the door. You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and him with me. And that's an invitation of Christ. And he's saying, you know, I want you to be prepared for my coming. And so this study is to help us to see that these signs have been fulfilled. of course, still be being fulfilled. You're right. Knowledge could increase even more, and we could look back at, you know, at 2009 and go, oh, my goodness, they didn't have this and this and this. How did they ever live? Or you know, look at how much more knowledge has increased since then. But we're to live in joyful expectation of Christ's arrival. And as we study these prophecies and see how they have all been fulfilled, it just convicts our heart even more at just how soon he is coming, even though we don't know the day or the hour.
Okay.
I hope that answers your question a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Another sign is that scoffers and religious skeptics who turn away from Bible truth will begin to increase. And you'll find that told in the Bible in 2 Peter 3:3 and 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And 2 Peter 3:3 says, scoffers will come in the last days. And 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 says, they will not endure sound doctrine. They will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. And definitely, it's not difficult to find scoffers today in fulfillment of this prophecy. Even religious leaders are denying the plain Bible teachings of creation, the flood, the divinity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and many other vital Bible truths. Psychiatry and the traditions of pseudo-intellectuals have replaced the Bible in many religious circles. Secular educators now teach our youth to scoff at the Bible record of these great truths and to substitute evolution and other man-made false teachings for the plain, simple facts of God's holy word. A recent poll discovered that only 2% of American student ministers believed in the literal second coming of Christ. And another example would be evolution. I don't know if any of you had the opportunity to see it, but there was a documentary that came out recently by Ben Stein. It was called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And the key point in this particular documentary was just that any main university, any main college, educational institute was completely dead set against the idea of intelligent design, which isn't even to say Bible creationism. It's just to say that if you look at a cell microscope, you can sort of tell that, well, you can very clearly tell, but even from an evolutionist point of view, you can look at it and you can see that there was something intelligent designing this cell, that it didn't just mutate from another cell and develop over millions of years. It's clear when you look at it that it was designed and that it had a very intelligent designer behind it. But when you get into major universities and you get into their science departments, they have an absolutely no tolerance policy for even the idea of intelligent design, let alone creationism. It's very, very rampant, and it's becoming an issue, particularly for Christians who send their children to public education institutes, because there's no bending for the different point of view, which is creationism, which is the fact that the Bible says that God created the earth in a literal 7 days. My next sign is moral degeneracy and the decline of spirituality. And the verse I have for that is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. And it says, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, unloving, without self-control, despisers of good, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And America today is in the midst of a tremendous crisis. People from all walks of life are saying so. Suicide is becoming a popular solution to human problems. Divorce rates are climbing wildly, with nearly one marriage in two ending in divorce court. The current immoral generation, with its obsession for sex and filth and its increasing church membership but decreasing true spirituality, is a plain and positive fulfillment of God's word. For real shock, see how many of the last day sins in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5 that you can find depicted in any issue of your Sunday newspaper. Nothing short of the coming of the Lord will stem the tide of evil that is now engulfing the world. And I think we all, you know, when we think, have hundreds of examples in our mind of evil that we just couldn't imagine. I have to admit, I'm thinking right now of a story that I heard in the news of two, they were teenage boys, and they put a cat in the microwave.
What?
And I was just absolutely horrified with the idea that it would be okay to do something like that. And I think we all have stories of things that we have heard of current events that have just horrified us. And I think they're all examples of this prophecy being fulfilled. My next sign is a craze for pleasure. And in these last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. The world has gone crazy for pleasure. Only a small percentage of the citizens of our large cities attend church services regularly, but they jam pleasure resorts by the thousands. America is spending billions each year for pleasure, and only peanuts in comparison for God. Pleasure-mad Americans waste billions of hours in front of the TV set, in direct fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. TV is a huge example. Movie theaters, we go in to movie theaters and we watch TV and we're escaping reality. We're seeking something to entertain us. And you know, the Bible calls us to a higher standard in that we're to be the light of the world. And we can find joy in the Word of God. We don't have to escape reality through TV or through, you know, food might be another example. You know, people can make the enjoyment of eating food into an idol, you could even say, in that they just, it's such an important thing to them. And we choose pleasure so many times over God.
I have no idea why this is
there. Pardon? Okay. My next example is increasing lawlessness, bloody crimes, and violence. And we'll find a few examples of that being foretold in the Bible, Matthew 24, verse 12, 2 Timothy 3, 13, and Ezekiel 7, 23. And those verses, I'll just read them really quickly, say, lawlessness will abound, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. And it is all too obvious that this sign is being fulfilled. Crime and lawlessness are increasing with shocking rapidity. Most people in large cities do not answer their doorbells after dark. The wisest statesmen of our time are concerned for the survival of civilization because crime sweeps forward seemingly beyond control. And I think this ties back into the one I was talking about earlier in the moral degeneracy. You know, we all have stories in our mind of horrible things that have happened. And you know, when we look back, even just over the last 100 years, you can see how much worse crime has become, how much more bold people have been in doing horrible things. And my next example, and I'm going to ask Christine for help on this one, is natural disasters and upheaval. And in Luke 21, verses 11 and 25, you'll find that there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. Earthquakes, tornadoes, floods, tsunamis are increasing at an unprecedented rate. One-third of the people of the world are hungry, and thousands die daily of starvation. All of these things are further proof that we live in the earth's last hours. And Christine had a very, very interesting quote on earthquakes. She's done a bit of research on it, and it's quite fascinating. So I was just wondering if you wouldn't mind sharing that now?
Yeah, it's not actually a quote, but I went on the earthquake.usgs.gov, which is the United States Geological Survey, and they had this one link where you could go and view the major historic worldwide earthquakes sorted by date. And so I went through and counted and did a tally, and just in the last well, since 1900 to April of this year, there was a total of 784 major earthquakes that they listed, and 85% of those have actually happened in the last 9 years since the year 2000. So I thought that was really interesting, just how much of an increase in the earthquakes that there's been in recent years.
Yeah, it's incredible when you start looking at these. And just even, like you said, in the past 100 years, when we have specifically been recording all the earthquakes we know about and measuring them in size of intensity so that we have a solid record, and even just the increase in the past 100 years, particularly in the past 9 years.
Mm-hmm.
My next sign is a special message to the world in the very last days. And the verse for that is Matthew 24:14. And it says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The great, solemn, last warning message of Christ's second coming is now being presented in more than 900 languages and dialects. Nearly 95% of the world's population has access to this message. Before Jesus' second coming, every person in the world will be warned of his soon return. People will be lost only if they reject the warning message. My next line is a turning to Spiritism, and you find that in 1 Timothy 4:1, which says, "In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits." And in Revelation 16:14, it says, "They are the spirits of demons." And people today, including a vast number of the heads of nations, seek counsel from psychics, channelers, and spiritualists. Spiritualism has invaded the churches as well, with the false teaching of the immortality of the soul. The Bible teaches that the dead are dead. And we actually did this study last week, so if you do have any questions on that, I will be happy to answer them. I will ask that you just hold on to those questions just until the end of the study, and then we'll be happy to take time to answer those questions for you. And
that
the last sign, number 11, I'm sure you're probably getting sick and tired of hearing my voice, is capital labor troubles. And you find that in James 5, verses 4 and 8. It says, "The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept you back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord. Be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And trouble between capital and labor is predicted for the last days. For fulfillment, consult your newspaper. Today's economic crisis is just careening through the world and affecting so many people. Even in the small town that I live in, there are so many people who have just recently lost their job in a matter of, you know, 1 or 2 days after the market dropped. It was just like that. So there are many different signs out there that point towards the last days. And, you know, even with these particular 11 ones, we can see so clearly that these days we are living in them. And we can take joy and heart in the fact that that Jesus is coming soon, and the promise that when he comes, he's going to take away all sorrow and sin and death and tears and mourning. And so our next question is, just how near is the Lord's second coming? And for that, I'm going to please ask Jay Lynn, if you're still there, if you could read for me Matthew 24, verses
32 to 34. Okay. Andrew Lynn, while you're looking that up, Rachel, what time is it? I don't have a clock in front of me.
It's about
8:05.
8:05. Okay, I just wanted to check on the time. Thank you.
Ish.
Was that verse 32 through 34?
Yeah, chapter 24, verses 32 to 34.
Okay. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled.
Perfect. Thank you so much. So the Bible is very specific and plain on this point. You know, it's an example, and we're looking at the signs right now, and they're telling us that they've almost all been fulfilled. We cannot know the exact day or hour of Christ's return. We find that in Matthew 24, verse 36. But we do know that he is coming soon. And God has promised to finish things very quickly now and cut the work short. Christ is coming back to earth for his people very soon. And so we want to be ready. Satan is telling many falsehoods regarding the second coming of Christ. And with lying wonders and miracles, he will deceive millions. We know this. How can we be certain that we ourselves are not deceived? And the tricky part about deception, I always appreciated this, is that when you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. That is the definition of deception. And so, Christine, would you mind turning for me to Revelation 16, verse 14?
Okay.
And Shirley, would you mind turning to Matthew 24, verse 24?
Okay.
Shirley, still there?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Oh, okay. Do you mind turning to that for me?
Yeah, I've got it.
Okay, perfect. And Trevor, do you mind turning to Isaiah 8:20 for me?
Isaiah 8:20? You got it.
Thank you. Okay, whenever you're ready.
Okay, and it was Revelation 16:14?
That's correct.
Okay. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, and gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty.
Perfect. Thank you. And Shirley, if you have Matthew 24:24?
Mm-hmm. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall shew great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, there shall they shall deceive the very elect.
Perfect, thank you. And Trevor, if you have 8:20.
Okay. For teaching and for someone's question. For teaching and for instruction. Surely those who speak like this will have Surely those who speak like this will have no dawn.
Okay, so Satan has invented many false teachings about the second coming, and he is deceiving millions into believing that Christ has already come or that he will come in some non-biblical manner. But Christ has warned us of Satan's strategy, saying, take heed that no one deceives you. He then exposes Satan's plans and falsehoods so that we will be forewarned, and he reminds us, see, I have told you beforehand. For example, Jesus stated specifically that he will not appear in the desert or come into seance chambers. We find that in Matthew 24, verse 26. There is no reason to be deceived if we learn what God's book teaches about Christ's second coming. The acid test is this. What does the Bible teach about it? People who know what the Bible says about the second coming will not be led astray by Satan. All others will be deceived. It's like it says in Isaiah 8:20, and I thank you, Trevor, for reading that. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we know that the Bible is the measuring rod with which we consider the world and consider its teaching. And every time we hear something, even what Christine and I are saying right now, we strongly encourage you to use the word of God as a measuring rod to test what we're saying and to find out the truth for yourself. You know, we're using the word of God right now, but there are others out there who use the word of God, but they pick and choose texts. And they can distort the word of God. But the Bible tells us that we should use the word of God and that we should know it, we should study it. And that's how we know, what the whole picture is. And then we can find out what the truth is.
Yeah. And Rachel, before you go on, I just wanted to add an example.
Okay.
You were saying how, for this question, there'll be, in Matthew 24, we're seeing false Christ and false prophets. And then in Revelation, it's talking about the spirits of demons working signs and miracles. And I was online. Actually, one of my friends told me about it. There's a man named Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. And he actually, I think he works, he comes out of, well, the article comes from Miami, Florida, so I'm assuming that's where this event takes place. But it's a modern day example of someone that says that he's Jesus. And it was really interesting because, yeah, it's just, it's something that you don't always hear about, but every once in a while in the news you'll hear something. And it's kind of, yeah, it's scary, but interesting all at the same time.
Yeah, we definitely don't mean to pick on Miranda, but, you know, he has millions of followers, and he claims to be Jesus and the Antichrist at the same time. And we know from the Bible that this is not true, and that this is a deception. And yet there are millions of sincere-hearted people who don't know that yet. And the Word of God is the measuring rod. It's how we know the truth from deception. And so I really encourage each one of you out there to turn to the Word of God and find out the truth for yourself, because it's that personal knowledge of the truth, and that's that personal relationship with Christ that that has such an impact on your everyday life and on your walk with God. And our next question is a very big one. It's, I think, the most important one in this entire study, and it's, how can I be certain to be ready when Jesus comes back? And I have quite a few verses here, so I hope no one minds. I'm just going to start handing them out. Trevor, if you could please look up for me John 6, verse 37. John, if you wouldn't mind looking up for me Hebrews 8:10.
Sure.
Shirley, if you could please look up for me John 1, verse 12.
Sure.
Jaylin, if you could look up for me 1 Corinthians 15, 57.
Okay.
Jesse, if you could look up for me Revelation 3:20. Okay. And is there anyone out there that I haven't given a text to yet?
Natalie's here.
Okay, Natalie. Perfect. Could you please look up for me Romans 3, verse 25?
Sure.
That would be wonderful. Thank you. Okay, so
it's like a big Bible party. Sorry.
John
6, 37, right?
That's correct.
Is everyone ready?
Mm-hmm.
Ready.
All right. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away.
That's a wonderful promise. And if I could have somebody read John 1, verse 12.
Where's Austin? Is he still out there?
Oh, was that for me? But
John
1,
12
as received
for you,
him,
yeah, that's right, Shirley.
Yeah, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Amen. And I believe, John, you had Hebrews 8:10.
Yep. And it says, can you guys hear me okay?
Yep.
Okay. Hebrews 8:10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people."
These are wonderful promises that we're reading, and I'm telling all of you to go back afterwards and look these up again, because I just find them so encouraging and just such an uplifting thing to read, these promises that God loves us, and that when we come to him, he will never cast us out. He will give us the right to become children of God, and he will put his laws into our minds and write them on our hearts. And the next verse is 1 Corinthians 15, 57.
But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. So God gives us victory through Christ, and that's victory over sin. And sin is the thing that separates us from Christ. So when we come to God, he gives us victory over sin. And Jesse had Revelation 3:20.
Oh, was that Natalie? Or that was Romans. Sorry.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me.
I think that's one of my favorite verses. Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts and he's knocking. He's asking to come in. He is searching for us. And if we unreservedly turn our lives over to him, he will erase all of our sins of the past and give us the power to live a godly life. And Natalie, you had Romans 3:25, if you wouldn't mind reading that for me.
Okay, Romans 3:25. What God has set forth to be appropriation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Amen. So as a free gift, he bestows upon us his righteous character so that we can stand unafraid before a holy God when our lives are changed by Jesus. Then doing his will becomes a pleasure, becomes a joy. It's an exciting thing. And it's so simple that many people doubt its reality. But it is very true. Our part is simply to give our lives to Christ and to let him live within us. His part is to work the mighty miracle within us that changes our lives and prepares us for his second coming. It's a free gift, and we only need to accept it. It's such an exciting thing. Our part really is a simple thing. We just have to accept this gift that Christ is offering us. And when we do that, he works miracles, and that the excitement that you have when he works these things in your heart, it overflows. I really could go on for hours about it. And so if any of you out there have not decided to let Christ into your heart, I really strongly encourage you to study and search and consider and make that commitment to let Christ live in your heart. It's peace that passes all understanding, the Bible says, and that is so, so true.
And just to add to that, I was reading this one book yesterday, and Trevor, I know you saw my Facebook status and commented on it, but the author was talking about, how we know if we're saved or how we can have that assurance and what does the gospel really mean, and he put it in a way that I hadn't really considered before, I hadn't really thought out, and he was saying it's a list of choices, kind of, or a bundle of choices, as he wrote it, and the Bible, it has so much depth to it, and it's hard to know everything about the Bible, and, our lives, a lot of us are really busy, we have school, we have work, and as much as we want to know everything, sometimes we can't always know everything, just with the complexity of our lives and how short time really is. But this man was saying that, with the thief on the cross, as in described in Luke 23, he didn't have a long history of knowing about Jesus. But what he did see of Jesus, he accepted him and he asked, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gives him that assurance of salvation. And yet, we can contrast him with the high priest that condemned Jesus. And they had the scriptures. They had the Jews. They had the Old Testament that foretold the signs of Jesus coming and his first coming and, who he was and that he was the Messiah. And yet, any high priest, given their position, they should have known these things. But they rejected him. And even though they had a lot of knowledge, they rejected Jesus. And yet this one man that didn't know hardly, he hardly knew anything, and yet Jesus gave him the assurance of salvation. And when it boils down to it, it's not necessarily how much knowledge we have, but what we do with the knowledge that we do have. And as the author was putting it, you know, what choices do we make when we're given these opportunities? Like, do we accept Christ? Do we, you know, accept what we do know and run with that? Or do we reject it like the high priest did? And I just hadn't thought of it like that before, and it was really a good perspective, I think, because sometimes it can be a little overwhelming how much there is to know.
Amen. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, just wrapping up the main Bible study here, we have our last question of what great danger does Christ solemnly warn? And in Matthew 24:44, we've mentioned this already, but it says, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect." And then in Luke 21:34, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, that the day may come unto you unexpectedly." And then in Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the days of the coming, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And these texts tell us, you know, as I was saying, there's so much going on in each one of our lives, and we each have our schedules, and there's a lot going on, and it can be really easy to forget where our priorities lie or what the big picture is. And the Bible just encourages us to keep everything in perspective and to just remember that we're not just living for our grades or our jobs, but for something greater, and specifically the second coming and the hope that we have with that. And Rachel?
Yeah.
What time is it exactly? I know I'm looking outside and I can see it's getting darker, so I know it's
8:30-ish now.
8:30?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, I said, I mentioned at the beginning of the study that we are going to look into the concept of the secret rapture and see what the Bible had to say about it. And I know that our time is technically up, so I don't know if we want to continue the study, or if you'd like me, I can email some of the points, or we can talk about it another time too.
Is there anyone in particular who wants to learn more about what the Bible has to say about the idea of a secret rapture?
Sure, I'll stick around, I guess.
Okay.
All right. And anyone else who wants to is welcome to stick around, too. Or if you don't have time to stick around, if you feel like you've been on the phone long enough, please don't hesitate. You can email us at ministry@inspiritednetwork.com. And you can ask us for information on that. We would be happy to email it to you so that you can read it and digest it at your own convenience. The email address again is ministry, ministry, at Inspirited Network, and Inspirited Inspired Network.com. In fact, if you have any questions at all, whether they're about this particular study or about anything else that you have on your mind, please don't hesitate to email them to us. We'll be happy to answer them.
And for those of you who know us personally, you can always call us or ask us or email us at whatever address you have already, too. So, and I just want to say thank you, everyone, for sticking on, because I know it's been a long Bible study, and we're making it even longer right now. So, just thank you so much for your patience and for your questions and just for being here and participating. Okay, so going on about the secret rapture then.
I guess what we could do is we could pray, and then those who have to go can go, and those who want to stay can stay.
I was just going to suggest that. Thank you, John.
Okay.
All right. If you would just bow your heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity that you've given us today to gather together in your name, Lord, and to study your word to learn more about you and about your second coming, Lord. And we just pray right now for each and every individual here, Lord. You know the questions they have and the needs they have in their daily lives, Lord. And so I just ask right now that you reach out your hand and individually touch each life here, Lord. Bless them and keep them. And, Lord, just help them to get to know you a little more, Lord, and to see how loving and wonderful you are and how exciting it is to have a relationship with you. Father, we pray that you would take these words that Christine and I have spoken tonight and that you would take your message out of that, Lord, and impress it upon their hearts, that they could be blessed with the message that you have for them and not just with what we've said, Lord. And I pray that as we go our separate ways, that you would just protect us and send us your mercy and your guidance. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay. So if anyone would like to sign off now, you're welcome.